So we are going to be in 1 Samuel, chapter 11 through 12. And we're going to be looking first, though, at the book of Judges. I will read it to you. The title of tonight's sermon is Raining on Your Parade. Raining on Your Parade. So first I'm looking at Judges chapter 20. We're going to continue the story that we were looking at last week where we saw the tribe of Benjamin acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. And how the people responded to that starts in Judges chapter 20 verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent and none of us will return to his house, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. On your handout, if you got one of those this evening, I gave you a map on the back side. And you can see Benjamin is pretty easy to locate. It's by the third circle if you're going top down. And you can't really see the words on the map that well because they're not good quality and it's kind of tiny. But in that circle, that third circle from the top down, the third red circle, is the city of Gibeah. I like to have an idea where these places are. It kind of gives me a good picture in my head as far as everything that's going on. So all these men from all over Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, which is marked on your map as the very north circle is Dan, the very south circle is Beersheba. So what they're saying is people from all over Israel are coming here to make war against them. It would be like if I said people from Washington all the way to Florida or from South California all the way to Maine came to this one place. I'd be talking about from all over the nation. So you have Israelites coming from all over the place. Look at verse 15 of chapter 20. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. It's pretty impressive. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. That's a lot. 400,000. Probably one of the largest armies ever mustered by Israel that we see in these first few books. All of these were men of war. Long story short, they fought for 3 days, lots and lots of death happened. Finally, though, they ambush Gibeah and burn it to the ground. So they're able to win the battle after 3 long, harsh days. In chapter 21, verse 6, it picks up, "And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel to this day. What shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for our wives?'" So essentially, they feel very upset that they had killed off almost this tribe, Benjamin. So they decide, well, we've got to find them some wives. Where are we going to find those wives? They had promised they wouldn't give any of their women to be wives, any of their daughters to be wives. So they decide, well, which people didn't help us in battle? Which tribe did not help us in battle? We'll go to that place. And that place is one that's in our story today. 1 Samuel chapter 11. "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead." On the map, that is the second oval down, Jabesh-Gilead is the one city that didn't go help Israel in battle. Okay, so you get the scene, right? These people before, they didn't help out. So should Israel help them out? That's kind of the question. We're going to see that worked out in our story. But Nahash, all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, Nahash, by the way, he's kind of a wicked king. His name means snake. So you can just kind of picture this conniving, evil individual. They said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. So they're going to become like a vassal state. As long as you don't kill us, you know, we will give you tribute. We'll pay you money. Just don't kill us, please. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? We'll make a deal with you. Sure, yeah, we won't come in and utterly destroy you. But here's the condition. You've got to gouge out your right eye. Now, this is purposeful. Because if they still have one eye, they could still be useful for labor. They could still, you know, work in the fields. But you're missing an eye. You don't have depth perception, which is something that you would need to, you know, throw a sling at a hare or maybe wield a sword. So this is purposeful so that they wouldn't rise up and battle against him. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves to you. So not only is this demoralizing, right? And now they're waiting. Let's see if we can find somebody in Israel. But remember that previous story. This city, they didn't go helping them out. So Nahash here is probably thinking, yeah, sure, go right ahead. You didn't help them out before. There's no way that they're going to help you out. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now you can see there's probably a pretty big connection between these two cities, Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah, right? Because Gibeah's wives were supplied from this other city. There's already that connection there. And guess where the new king, Saul, is from? He's from Gibeah. So all of this is kind of lining up now to where maybe they're going to have some support for them. Verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? Notice there that Saul, he's coming from the field. This is the humble origins of the monarchy there in Israel. So they told him the news of the man of Jabesh, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. There's only one other person in these first early books of the Bible that speaks of the Spirit of the Lord being above them. Okay, this says upon them in my translation, but the literal word, the Spirit of the Lord is above them, influencing them, and that person was Balaam. Balaam, the prophet for hire, who was hired to curse Israel, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the book of Numbers, and he couldn't curse Israel. He could only bless them. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon or above Saul, verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. But this is an agricultural society. Oxen are very expensive. They're very important. Not only that, but you got to think, they just saw the curse that happened to this city, Jabesh-Gilead, when they didn't participate in battle. So they're taking this threat a little more seriously. So Saul puts out this threat, your oxen are going to die if you don't come out and fight with us. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Remember that phrase? They came out as one man from the passage in Judges that we just read. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Verse 9, and they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have your salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you. So they're starting to spread some misinformation. They're trying to get the Ammonites, which you can see on the map there where Ammon is located. It's in the blue square, just so you can get an idea. So the Ammonites are going from their territory. They're trying to expand it. They're going into Jabesh Gilead. They've besieged it. They're trying to conquer it. And so the people from Jabesh, they're saying, yeah, we'll give ourselves up to you tomorrow. They're trying to get their guards down, right? Ready for the warriors to come in and make war. Verse 11, and the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, which would be anywhere from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So let's think about this in summary. This presents Saul in a positive light. Saul is doing exactly what the people wanted, leading them into battle and making war and conquering the enemies. So we've got a complete picture. You know, a few weeks ago, I think last month, when we were talking about gimme, sometimes gets, well, the people, they wanted a king, and they got it. It wasn't just like a, well, here's a king. I know it's not the one you want. You know, sometimes your kids ask for something for their birthday or for Christmas, and they're like, well, we can't get you a brand new car, but we can get you a car, right? You know, so it's not as though God did that with the king. God didn't say, oh, I can't get you that kind of king, but I can get you one. No, God gave them the king that they desired. The very king that they wanted was found in Saul. Because notice, the people didn't want a king who was after the Lord's heart like David. They just wanted a king who could fight their battles. That's what the Lord gave them. But is that the most important thing? That's kind of the tension in this text here. Is that really the most important thing, a king that can fight the battles? Look at verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Okay, so that's kind of taken sarcastically, right? You remember at the end of chapter 10, when Saul was, you know, put before all the people, there were some of these people that were like, Saul, he's going to be the one to reign over us? No way. And remember, Saul held his peace. He didn't kill him. And so now all the people are like, hey, where are those guys? We're going to kill them. So you just got this mob mentality. They're all getting ready. They're going to kill the people that were against Saul, because now they've seen Saul in battle and think, yes, this is the king. He's the best. He won this war. We're going to go kill those guys that didn't like him. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. This is something positive we see about Saul. He takes their focus off of these negative things and puts their focus on God's goodness. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So at this point, they're having their parade. It's great. Everything's awesome. They won the battle. This is exactly what they wanted. Saul's there. They install him as the true king of Israel. They're celebrating. Good things are happening. And now Samuel, in this party, he's going to speak up. Chapter 12, verse 1, and Samuel said to all of Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. So unlike what the king is predicted to do, right? We've seen the passages of what the king is going to do if you install a king. He's going to take your children from them, make your slaves. He's going to take some of your produce and make it his own. He's going to oppress you. And Samuel's like, hey, did I do any of these things? And all the people are in agreement. No, you have not done these things. Verse 5, and he said to them, the Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. So, picture a courtroom, right? This is what's going on. We've got Saul first. Samuel is the one who's on trial first. He puts himself on trial. He says, hey, have I done anything wrong? Now's your time to accuse me. And all the people are like, no. You haven't done anything wrong. Now he's putting the people on trial. Have they done something wrong? They did something big wrong, right? They said, hey, we want a king. Which Samuel explicitly said, no, you're not supposed to do that. They wanted a king. Now Samuel is the one putting them on trial. And his witness is the Lord and the things that the Lord has done. Look at verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, right? This would be the most prominent example of oppression in the Old Testament. Then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. Again, we see the Lord's goodness is rejected. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. He's kind of recounting some of the stories that we see in the book of Judges. God uses these means, these evil, wicked kings, to get the people of Israel to recognize their sin, right? They forgot the Lord. Hey, guys, listen up. That's what God's saying, right? Listen up. You've sinned. Pay attention. And he sends these wicked kings to show them that they've messed up. That's part of God's plan. That's why we see that cycle go over and over again in the book of Judges. Verse 10, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we've served the Baals and the Ashereth, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. The people would cry out, right, in recognition of their sin. They realized that they had messed up. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel to deliver you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. God would deliver. And this is the downward spiral that we see in Judges. Sin, slavery, sorrow, salvation. And I say downward spiral because each time their sin would get worse and worse and worse. But God was calling them to recognize their sin. And verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, we're not going to recognize our sin this time. Instead, Samuel, you make for us a king. You shall make a king to reign over us when the Lord your God was king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you've asked for, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Instead of recognizing their sin and repenting and waiting on the Lord to deliver, they wanted an earthly king. In this way, the people would rather have a king potentially oppress them rather than deal with their sin. They saw the other kingdoms threatening them as a worse problem than the sin that was inside of them. You see how that's working out? It's not going to be good. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Here's the major test that we see in 1 Samuel. We're going to see this case study with Saul. Will he be obedient? Will he obey? Will he do what is right, or will he reject God? Verse 16, now therefore stand still and see the great things that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Wheat harvest was during the dry season. It would hardly ever rain during wheat harvest time. I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, asking for yourselves for a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people were greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You see this? They're having this great parade, right? Celebrating the king. And then the Lord comes in, rains on their parade. Let's pause for a moment and consider some of the weightiness of the truth that we've explored in these verses. The people of Israel, they were willing to be oppressed, have their things taken, all sorts of things, even their children, right? They knew the threats of having a king. It was laid right out in the law. What was going to happen if they decided to have an earthly king? Just so they wouldn't have to deal with the consequences of their sin. That's why they wanted a king. The Lord caused these armies to rise up against them so that they would deal with their sin. But they were done with that. They didn't want any more of that. They were tired of this endless cycle that was going on. Remember back in Genesis when God talked to Cain about sin and how he pictured sin? It's like a beast. Right? God told Cain, watch out for sin. Its desire is to rule you, but you must rule it. And that's the question for us as well, right? How are we going to deal with sin? Are we going to allow sin to rule us, or are we going to rule sin? Are we going to obey God and what he's told us to do, or are we going to disobey God? Let's consider the things that God has done for us to help us deal with our sin. In times past, God has providentially allowed things to happen and be recorded for us in the Old Testament for our written instruction, 2 Timothy 3:16. God sent his son, born of a virgin who lived a perfect life, who died the death that we deserved, who was raised to life forevermore. That's a big deal. The gift of salvation. God grants us freedom from slavery to sin on the basis of our faith. All we have to do is say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you live forevermore, and you are free from the slavery of sin. The Holy Spirit is given to us, indwells us, convicts us of our sin. God has given us his church to edify us, uplift us, keep us accountable when we go astray. God has given us the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, physical signs of a spiritual reality that we just practiced this morning. God has given us biblical preaching to call us out, to comfort, to build up. God wants you free from sin. He wants you to be able to rule over it. But the question for us is, are we going to take these things that God has given us, or are we going to reject them like the Israelites did and say, nah, I don't want to deal with my sin. I'd rather have a king. So let me ask you this. What sort of things are in your life so that you don't have to deal with sin? The Israelites wanted a king so they didn't have to deal with your sin. What sort of things do you put in your life? Maybe it's some sort of false belief. You think that God is just so gracious that you don't even have to deal with your sin. You can just go on living as you please. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means, Romans 6:1. Perhaps it's your pride. You have an image to maintain. Me, right? I'm a preacher. I have an image to maintain. I can't let people know my struggles. They can't know that I deal with sin too. But don't we know this is why the church exists? You can't fight sin by yourself. Notice the people of Israel, they all came together when they were fighting their battles. They came together, that phrase that was repeated, as one man. Isn't that something? Do you have a group that you are honest with about your sin? Who knows your deepest weaknesses and is keeping you accountable? If you have no one, then your own prideful image is more important to you than fighting against sin. Maybe it's fear. Fear of the unknown. You feel like no one's really like you. No one has the struggle. No one could possibly have the same struggle that you struggle with. You would rather build relationships with other people than deal with your sin. You see that? You've let relationships become an idol that prevents you from dealing with the bigger problem, which is your sin. If Jesus could narrow down one problem in your life for you to deal with, what would it be? Would it be your health? Should you take every health precaution in the world? Maybe your mental health. We do live in a therapeutic culture. Would Jesus say, that's your biggest problem? Maybe it's your financial stability. Debt is ruining so many households across our community. Would Jesus say, that's your biggest problem? Let's see what he says in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This is verse 28. But I say unto you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now this, of course, is hyperbole. But I think we often very quickly point that out rather than meditating on the meaning. Jesus is identifying the horribleness of the sin problem. It would be better for you to go handless than have sin. It would be better for you to gouge out one of your eyes, like was threatened by Nahash. It would be better for that to happen to you than for you to continue in sin. This is how serious sin is. And I'm not saying that you should be unconcerned with your physical health, your mental health, or your financial stability. But if you misprioritize these things, it will lead you to idolatry and more sin. Let's take an example. Say your financial stability is more important. Well, you decide it's more important for you to work on Sunday than attend church. And I understand we all have life situations. And I'm not trying to reinstate some type of Pharisaical legalism. But hear me out. Well, this decision that you make starts to become a pattern. So you're not at church for a week, 2 weeks, a few months. so on, so forth. Don't you see at that point you're no better than these Israelites in the story? The Israelites saw their worst problem as the other nations, rather than their own sin. And it led them to disaster. Now in your life, rejecting everything God has put there in your life to help you deal with sin because you've decided some other problem is greater than your own sin, and so you just do away with everything God has given you. You reject your King. Don't you see that sin is the problem? It's not your finances, it's not your health, it's not your mental stability, it's sin. You deal with that first. If you can deal with your sin problem, I find that God gives you the grace in these other areas of your life to work them out. Perhaps we could hear Jesus saying, it's better for you to not have financial instability than for you to be sent to hell. And there is a fine line here. I'm not trying to promote foolishness. But I found that in my life, when I focus my priority on dealing with my sin, the other things that I face will fall into line. Sin is my biggest problem. If I can deal with that, God gives me the grace in the other areas to deal with my other problems. And oftentimes, the unsolvable problems in my life are the ones that God puts there to help me deal with my sin. Sometimes God, He rains on my parade so that I can recognize the sin in my life and deal with it. Samuel gives the people an important answer in verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." They recognize their sin. After that storm, after that rain, verse 29, and Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that amazing? The grace of the Lord we see in this verse. They've just done this wicked thing. And the Lord, with his goodness, says, "Hey, don't be afraid. Yeah, you've messed up. You've sinned. But his grace is all the more greater. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Wow. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The people are left there with a decision right at the end. Some amazing things that Samuel said. Follow the Lord with all your heart. There are an infinite amount of things that can cause us to turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. We live in a therapeutic culture. We live in an entertainment culture. There's so many things out there vying for our attention to lead us away from the things that really matter. Watch out. Fear the Lord, obey him. Sometimes we need the Lord to reign on our parade so we could recognize our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for who you are. We're thankful that you are the gracious, good God. That even when we sin, Lord, even when we have to go after all these other things, even when we put things in our lives so we don't even have to deal with our sin, you're still gracious. Good, loving, all the more, all the more. Lord, help us to see our sin. Lord, if there's some of us that need some rain, some storms in our life to recognize our sin, provide it. Maybe, Lord, some of us in here need some rain to heal our land. Provide it, Lord. You know what's best for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.